Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Hear now the words of God. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've been working through this first letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote. You remember, he's on his second missionary journey. He was only there for a few months and was pushed out because a mob led by the Judaizers, the Jews who refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, those Judaizers stirred up a mob, and in the dark of night, Christians ushered Paul, Silas, and Timothy out of Thessalonica to save their lives. And that record is recorded for us, as we've said, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Now, after Paul had left, enemies of Paul began to defame him. They began to accuse him of being someone who did not care about them. He left them. And we know it's a fact that he did leave. And the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. He did leave. And the question, though, is why? He's essentially been defending himself in chapter 2, and as we'll see in chapter 3 as well. He's defended himself in chapter 2, saying, I was one who was a steward. I was entrusted with the gospel, and I took care of it among you. I was as a nursing mother with you and also a father. I cared for you. And you know it. As he said several times, you know it. He appealed to their experience and their knowledge of what had occurred for the few months that he had been there. And he said, I gave you what you needed most. I was a herald of the gospel. I proclaimed the gospel to you. And his enemies also accused him of being a deserter. That in this great spiritual warfare and conflict, that he deserted them in their time of need. And we're in the middle of that right now, verses 17 to 20, to say, I didn't desert you. I was forced out. I was taken away from you. He describes in our text today a significant motivation. His argument is based on the premise that the Thessalonian believers are his reward one day of what he's living for, and therefore his joy. And that reward in the future in heaven is his hope that they will persevere to the end and make it to the finish line and enter heaven. Why would he desert that for which is his reward and joy? Logically, it would make no sense. We know that the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, he preached the gospel of Christ. As he said in Romans 1:1, he was one who was a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's what he's entrusted with, as we have seen. It's his main passion in his second missionary journey, is presenting the gospel of Christ as he faithfully did with the Thessalonians, as we saw in chapter 1. Now think about it a minute. Paul wants sinners to be saved in Christ. And he wants to help them to grow into maturity in Christ. It's all in Christ. Paul lives then, in a sense, for the glory of Christ. If I share the gospel with unbelievers and they're brought to faith in Christ, what are they brought to? The good news of the gospel, that salvation is by Christ alone. Someone's brought to faith in Christ. They repent of their sins. What have we seen in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10? How they turn away from idolatry, turn away from worshiping and serving idols to worship and serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Saying God alone is worthy for all that He's done in the person and work of Christ. For one who gets turned, for one who's saved from the wrath to come, Christ alone is glorified. And then when we grow from a babe in Christ to maturity in Christ, what do people see more in you? Christ. So as you grow and mature in Christ, who gets the glory? Christ. It is a means to an end, in other words. Why do I want people converted to Christ? For the glory of Christ. Why do I want you to grow from being a babe in Christ to maturity in Christ? For the glory of Christ. Now God promises rewards for such effort. For all the effort you do to try and plant and water, to sow the seed of the gospel, to try and grow the kingdom, to preach, repent, believe in Jesus. The wrath of God is coming. Be saved from your sins and God's wrath. Why would you sow that far and wide? You would say, well, I have a duty to do it. God has commanded me to do it. Yeah, true. There's something more to it than that, though. There's rewards God has attached to your labor and your effort to motivate you. And what you as well see reading Thessalonians as well as other letters from Paul, if people who have been brought to faith in Christ apostatize and go away from the faith, deny the Lord Jesus later on in their life, either under suffering or some other purpose, Paul says, then my labor was in vain. And he's saying, I don't want my labor to be in vain. I want it to be profitable because I want the reward that God has promised and attached to these efforts. I want you to persevere to the end and make it to heaven. Not only for your own good, not only for the glory of Christ above all, but also God's promised rewards for me for my labor and effort. Joy is tied with it. If I said to you, well, what is the chief end or purpose of man? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, says the chief end or purpose of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. The enjoyment is tied to glorifying Him, pleasing Him. If I seek conversions to Christ, that glorifies Christ. That brings me joy. If I want you to grow from a babe in Christ and do whatever I can to help you grow to maturity in Christ, so that you'd no longer be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but that you'd be mature in Christ Jesus, solid in the faith, that others would truly see Christ living in you, that you would structure your families and your lives according to Christ and His Word. It glorifies Christ, and that brings me joy. My joy is tied with my labor and my efforts. And my hope is seeing you cross the finish line and enter heaven, a victor's crown of God's grace in Christ. So in a biblical sense, with the Apostle Paul, I can say that each of you here are my joy, my hope, and my crown of rejoicing. Let's try and unpack some of this in the sermon today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point 1, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What is it? He asks this rhetorical question here at the beginning of verse 19 of our text. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And it's really a theme of the New Testament. It's a theme of the Bible. You think of chapter 1, verse 10 of Thessalonians. After verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is heavenly mindset, that now we're waiting for the return of his Son. As we worship and serve him right now, the living and true God, that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's tied with the citizenship in heaven to say, I'm waiting for his Son from heaven. I'm eagerly waiting for it. I'm anticipating it. I can't wait for it to happen. You think of Colossians 3:1-4, that we've been raised with Christ. And if indeed you've been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ. If your life is hidden with Christ, we can't wait till he returns, because when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We'll be glorified together with him. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It's this whole idea that at his coming, we will be glorified together with him. He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It's all tied to the appearance, the very presence of his return in the future. At his coming, the word for coming in the Greek is parousia, in Greek meaning presence. You remember at the beginning of the book of Acts, as he ascended into the clouds, so he will return. He's going to return again. And in 1 Thessalonians, it refers to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Who are we? We are waiting for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This is our mindset. And it's the theme that's repeated in Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, at the parousia, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You think of chapter 4, 13 through 18. Glorious text, sometimes referred to at funerals. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This again in Western civilization is where we say R.I.P., rest in peace. As we would say, Charlie Kirk, rest in peace. We sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, until the parousia, until the presence of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, to be in his presence. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 17 there that I just read, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured in Latin. So we get rapture, the rapture of the church, referring to being caught up together with them, with the dead in Christ who rise first, for us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, the presence and appearing of the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming, at the parousia, at the presence, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is this great hope that we have. In 1 Thessalonians, this refers to the rapture of the church, and it is something that occurs before the Great Tribulation. Pastor Ron, on Sunday evening, in his series, has been going through the book of Revelation. And the rapture, the being caught up of the church, is with the 24 elders at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. And the Bible itself has great themes about our hope, our joy, and our crown. The Bible has a primary answer to all of them. What he's referring to in our text is a peripheral part of it. Peripheral part of it, a secondary part of it. But the primary part of our hope and joy and crown is all in God. I remember at a T4G conference, Pastor Ron and I went to, Piper was interviewed, John Piper. They were publishing all of his collected writings, a couple feet thick at that point. He said, one book I think is the most important book, a little paperback book. God is the gospel. God is the gospel. God is the center of our hope. God is the center of our joy. And God is the center of our crown. Okay, that's the primary. The gospel. If you miss that, you don't have the gospel. The good news of the gospel is he's bringing us back to himself to have love and fellowship in him through the work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at each of these as the primary biblical answer, that our hope is the certainty of what is ours when Christ returns, since all of God's promises to us are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises in the Bible about the future, and all of his promises to us in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. They will take place. And that is the certainty of the hope that we have of the future, walking by faith in God's promises, that we've seen them from afar off, that idea of Hebrews 11:13, that we know we're pilgrims here and we are traveling to our heavenly home, and we've seen the fulfillment of these promises in Christ Jesus. Now, our hope involves many things, like our hope of the glory of God. Our hope of the glory of God. Just listen to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Of the glory of God. To be glorified together with Christ and to see him. Glorification. You have that golden chain of salvation that's in Romans 8:29 and 30, that God foreloved us, he foreknew us and foreloved us, and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he called us to Christ, and he justifies us in Christ, and he will glorify us. I'm talking about glorification. To be glorified together with Christ and to see him one day. Romans 8:17 says this, that if children, if we're truly adopted as sons and daughters in Christ, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That the hope that we have of glory, of seeing God face to face in Christ Jesus in heaven, when he appears and raptures us to himself, we know that we will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him now. 1 John 3:2-3 says this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when his presence is made known again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's part of that hope. A hope of glory, tied with Christ coming again, referred to as the beatific vision in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, in the Beatitudes, the marks of a Christian in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. That's tied with that glorification. And everyone who has that hope purifies himself just as he is pure. It affects how you live right now. Our joy is delighting in God's eternal goodness. Joy is delighting in God's eternal goodness. You think of the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents, where one was given 5 talents, another 2 talents, and another 1 talent. Remember in that parable, Jesus said, his Lord said to him, the one with 5 and the one with 2. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. Enter into the joy of our Lord. One who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I gained 2 more talents besides. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Our joy is tied with God's joy. It brings him delight when you and I are faithful stewards of what he's entrusted to us, primarily the gospel. Our joy is delighting in God's eternal goodness, who brought us back to himself. You think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, dear Lord, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever. That in God's presence is fullness of joy, and it lasts forever. It's not temporary. It sustains you in any circumstance and never leaves you. Solid peace, contentment. In all of God's goodness to us in Christ Jesus, he's brought us back to himself through the person and work of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, being brought back into God's loving fellowship. And in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. God is at the center of our hope for the future. God is at the center of our joy. And you think of crown. Verse 19 of our text, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now the word for crown here is not as you typically think. It is drawn from the Greco-Roman victor's wreath. A victor's wreath, like the Olympic Games that began early in the 8th century BC in Athens, near Mount Olympus. They had athletic competitions, and a judge would sit on what was called a bema seat. A bema seat. And you know it, some races are pretty close at the finish line, and you need a judge to determine who won, who gets the gold, the silver, the bronze. A victor's wreath is given. That's the crown here for a conquest and victory. In Christ Jesus, we know that we are more than super conquerors. In Christ Jesus, Romans 8:37, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. We know we're going to be victors in the end, no matter what suffering takes place in this world. In Christ, at his return, we will receive a crown of eternal life, a victor's wreath of eternal life. Just listen to James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's referred to as well as a crown of righteousness. Listen to 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul near the end of his life. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all who love his appearing. His appearing of when his presence will be made known again. Talking about at his coming, when he comes again to rapture the church to himself. One thing that we have to get in our minds is you and I receive forgiveness in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins. We're no longer going to be condemned. Technically, no longer is God our judge, but we're adopted as sons. So he is now our Heavenly Father. True. And yet, we have to get through our minds that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every one of us sitting here right now will appear before the Bema seat of Christ. You are running a race. Are you going to receive a victor's wreath or not? You'll enter heaven by Christ and Christ alone, yes. But are you going to get any rewards for your labor and your effort? Or are you just going to get there by your chinny chin chin? God is a rewarder of those who seek Him in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You want to please God? How do you view Him? Just as the supreme authority who commands you to do certain things? Is that it? Is that it? Or do you view Him as a heavenly Father who said, go clean your room, and you had a duty to go clean your room, period. But He also said, when you finish, if you do it, and you work hard at it and get it done quick, give me the best, I'll give you your best dessert that you like. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You tell your kids to clean the room, they have to clean their room. You have authority over them. But if you choose to say, I'll give you the dessert that you love the most, if you'll get it done this evening by 9 p.m., you don't have to. That's reward added on top to give you motivation to do it out of sheer grace. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the way Moses functioned. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Going on there in Hebrews 11, verse 26. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him by faith in Christ. That's what Moses was looking for when he said, I turn my back on all the treasures of Egypt, and I choose to endure ill treatment with the people of God, and I will lead them out of Egypt. God was saying, I'll reward you for your effort and your labor in Christ Jesus. The rewards of grace. This is another thing where we're brought right into this mystery of the doctrine of concurrence. Two rivers concurring or flowing together. God is sovereign over all things. And yet we are free and responsible. And they flow together. God's sovereignty never destroys your freedom and responsibility. You're always a free agent. That's why he looks at you and he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. This is where we as humans always go to the extremes. Either we're the secular humanist, the Arminians go there. It's all of us, our own effort, our own grit. We do it by our own bootstraps. Or we go to the other end on the doctrines of grace and your hyper-Calvinism and you say, it's all of God's grace. As if there's no effort by you or me. The truth is concurrence. We must strive to enter through the narrow gate. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And yet we know that if we abide in Christ and He in us, we will bear much fruit. For apart from Him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We know that. Paul says, I labor with the strength that He provides in Colossians 1:29. To that end, I labor. What? To present you complete in Christ Jesus. This is Colossians 1:28. Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, so that we would be able to present every person complete in Christ Jesus. And to that end, I labor with the strength that He provides. But you and I got to labor. And there's rewards for that labor. Out of the sheer goodness and grace of God to motivate you and I to do it. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Ultimately, the central theme of the Bible is God in Christ Jesus. Point two, do you see the Christians you serve as future rewards? Do you see the Christians you serve as future rewards? Look at verse 19 of our text. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you believers at Thessalonica, under suffering? I was forced to leave in the dark of night, yes, as recorded by Luke in Acts 17, 1 through 10. But is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Verse 20, you are our glory and joy. Paul's being falsely accused of being a deserter, that he deserted the Thessalonians in their time of need, that when the going got tough, he ran. Now you read, as we've done in Acts 17, 1 through 10, his fellow brethren, fellow Christians, took him in the dark of night. A dead apostle Paul does not advance the gospel, and his fellow Christians knew it. We want Paul to be saved here and keep going in the second missionary journey. He's facing death here. Paul's saying, I was forced out, as we've seen in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians, but we, brethren, having been taken away, we were forced out from you, as a mother or father having children taken away from them by force or death. It wasn't by choice. But here in our text, Paul is defending himself against the accusation that he deserted the new believers in Thessalonica by essentially saying, I would never desert you who are my joy and future reward. That's what he's saying. Makes no sense, logically. I would never desert you who are my joy. You bring me joy. And I would never desert you who are my reward. That's what I'm laboring for. Rewards in heaven through you. Through your being brought to faith in Christ and through your growth to maturity. So that I can present you complete in Christ Jesus when he appears and comes. This is my reward. You. Why would I desert you then? I wouldn't. I didn't. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's this idea of the primary joy and hope and glory is all found in Christ Jesus. Look back again at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he rejoices in how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is something about the presence of the Lord Jesus. Again, at his coming, parousia literally means presence. This is what we're waiting for right now. Remember, that's where Spurgeon put perhaps today. Perhaps today, right? On the doorway. And we need to put that on our doors or on our desks at home or on our dash on our car. Perhaps today, Christ will return. We need this heavenly mindset. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Paul wrote to the Corinthians this, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Christians are described, as eagerly waiting for the revelation, the unveiling, the appearing, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eager? Can't wait till it happens? Titus 2:13 says this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is something you say, Lord, may it be today, may it be now, to be ready. It's the primary source of our hope, our joy, and our crown, no doubt. But a part of our joy at Christ's coming, we'll be seeing believers whom we had served. We're a part of the body of Christ. Every one of us is a member of the body of Christ that truly has put faith in Christ and repented of sin. In the body of Christ, some of us are eyes, some of us are a nose, some of us are ears. I had a law professor in law school. He said, I'm just glad to be a big toe in the body of Christ. But we serve one another. The eyes need the ears to hear. The ears need the nose to smell. We need one another in the body of Christ. We serve the body. And that's a part of, you read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Why has he placed in the body of Christ evangelists and pastor teachers? For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. So that we would grow to maturity and be no longer children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but that we would grow to maturity and each member would do their part as we grow to maturity. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that wherever you have been placed in the body of Christ, you have spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit to serve. We're serving one another. And the point is to see one another as our reward, our joy, our hope, and crown of rejoicing. Listen to Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You see this theme connected with it. I don't want my labor to be in vain. You don't want your service and labor to be in vain when you're working in the body of Christ. You want to help us sanctify one another and grow in the body of Christ. He goes on in Philippians 4:1, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You are my joy and my crown, my victor's wreath. It's a part of our joy at Christ's coming to see you there and to know you didn't apostatize and end up in hell. Wrath of God is coming. The end of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The wrath of God is coming. And it will be my joy and crown to see each of you that I have labored for in heaven, in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you've made it to the finish line. Point one, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Point two, do you see the Christians you serve as future rewards? So let's unpack that even further. Point three, Christians as our glory and joy at the Bema Seat Judgment. Christians as our glory and joy at the Bema Seat Judgment. What he says in the end of verse 19, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, at his presence, at his appearing? Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. After rapturing the church away at his coming, we read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and how the church is caught up in verse 17, raptured in Latin, caught up. And that is the theme of Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 10, for we're waiting for his Son from heaven, and the trumpet shall sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we are remained, shall be caught up together with him in the air. It's referred to that coming or parousia, the presence or appearing in chapter 3, verse 13, as we said, chapter 5, verse 23, but the main section, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now you think in your mind, think about this. After rapturing the church away to himself at his coming, Christ will then judge on a bema seat to honor Christians with rewards, with crowns, for their efforts to save and grow others. Just listen to Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, before the bema seat of Christ. The word in the Greek is bema. And that refers to the athletic games, where the judge at the athletic games sits on a bema seat. That's the judgment seat, and it's a judgment for rewards, for the wreath, that crown that is a wreath of victory. But we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ as the bema seat. Every one of you here, myself included, Christ will be asking, what have you done in life for me in bringing the gospel to the lost, in helping Christians grow to maturity? These are questions Christ will be asking. Just listen carefully to 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. This is about the bema seat judgment of Christ that we're all going to sit for. In other words, he's going to be our judge, and he's going to determine whether our works in this world for him receive rewards or not. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. True. You and I simply plant and we water. We share the gospel of Christ. Say, repent and believe. And we proclaim who he is, Jesus Christ, and what he has done at the cross. And say, repent and believe. And we spread that seed wide and broad. Now we know, understanding the doctrines of grace and God's sovereign grace, that we who plant and we who water are nothing. It is God who gives the increase and the growth. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It is of God. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Faith is a gift from God. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians 3, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Think for a moment. Of the unbelievers you know, if no one shares the gospel with them, will they ever be saved? God has chosen you and me, human means, to labor and work to share the gospel of Christ with unbelievers. To be missionaries, to be disciples of Christ, to go and make disciples of all the nations, to proclaim the gospel far and wide. We've got to plant and we've got to water. God will give the increase. He will bring to faith and repentance his elect. Yes, but he's chosen you and me, planting and watering. In the end, ultimately, we know we're nothing. He is everything. He's the one that causes conversion. He gives faith. He gives repentance. He turns people to himself. He delivers from the kingdom of darkness and transfers to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But it's through the means he has chosen of me and you, planting and watering, laboring. And this is what Paul says, though, in the same context. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, which we've got the same goal. Share the gospel. We want conversions. We want Christ glorified. And each one of us who plant and water will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is what's key. In it all, our laboring, our working, our planting, our watering must always be about Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach. Or to the Corinthians, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. He goes on, 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, capital D, the day of judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment for rewards, will declare it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If it's truly about the Lord Jesus Christ, truly about glorifying Christ, it's worthy of a reward. If it was about your own self-glory, your own sinful pride, your own selfish motive, you've got some angle for yourself some way or another in whatever you were doing in the Christian faith, outside to human beings, it may look like, oh, that was a good deed. But to God's eyes, if it was not about the glory of Christ, it's nothing. And we know that Jesus talked about that. You remember in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 verses 1 through 18, he speaks of charitable giving, praying, and fasting. And he said the Pharisees do charitable giving, praying, and fasting, three representative things of all of religion. Charitable giving, a relationship to our neighbor, anything with relationship to our neighbor, prayer, anything with our relationship with God, and fasting, anything relationship to ourselves and self-discipline. If it's only done to receive praise from men, it's nothing. They have their reward, Jesus said, their reward, and it's over and done. But if it's done for the glory of Christ, he will say, well done, my faithful servant. He who sees in secret will reward. If anyone's work, 1 Corinthians 3:14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, done for the glory of Christ, he will receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He's still going to enter heaven. We enter heaven by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ earns heaven. Nothing we do earns heaven. But in all of these things, when we're serving one another, sharing the gospel, wanting you to grow in Christ Jesus, and you're doing your service for one another in Christ, if it's done for the glory of Christ, it's worthy of a reward in heaven. We enter heaven only by Christ. He earned it. But the question is, how many rewards are you going to get in heaven? And that'll be determined at the Bema Seat Judgment. Every one of us is going to stand before the Bema Seat Judgment. Every single one. Are you ready? I've given you all these talents. What have you done with them? 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. We all have different talents. Don't look around and say, well, I'm doing better than them. They may have been only given 2 talents, but you got 10. What are you doing with it? Personal responsibility before God. When more is given, more is accounted. I want you to think as well. Pastor Ron has stressed this going through the book of Revelation. For the church, after the rapture, Bema Seat judgment will occur right after it for rewards. What will occur is the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, the church. Proclaimed for us in Revelation 19:6-9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. done for the glory of Christ. Done for the glory of Christ that received rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We know the church is described as the bride of Christ. Will be the very wife of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Are you eagerly waiting Christ's presence and appearing? Do you have great anticipation? Can't wait till it happens? The Bema Seat judgment will occur right after it for rewards. And next in line for the church will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brent and Amy, you get excited for the wedding? The closer it gets? You think every one of us will one day closer to glory in heaven? Move us to serve him evermore? To seek his glory while the time is short? You think of Matthew 25:1-13, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Is your lamp full of oil? Are you ready? Could occur at any time. The bridegroom may return at any time. Perhaps today. We do not want to be the foolish who are not allowed in. He says in verse 20 of our text, you are our glory and joy. To the Thessalonian believers, you are our glory and joy. Now, it is not sinful for us to seek our joy in laboring for rewards that glorify Christ. I want you to see how this all fits. John Piper said way back before desiring God, early as a Christian, he thought, it's selfish of me to seek joy. I'm seeking something for myself, and that would be sinful. So it would almost be done in Christianity only out of duty, because it's right. And it wasn't until reading C.S. Lewis on the Psalms that he learned and said, you know what? Seeking our joy is our duty. And seeking our joy in glorifying Christ is our duty. And we want to share the gospel with as many people as possible. Why? Because their conversion to Christ glorifies Christ and is our joy. And seeing one another grow to maturity when you serve one another in the body of Christ glorifies Christ, and that growing to maturity brings us joy then, because it glorifies Christ. What is your chief end? To glorify God by enjoying him. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul wrote, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. It's all tied up. I want Christ to be glorified. I don't want to hear that you apostatized and left. And my rewards, my joy, my hope, my crown is tied with your perseverance. With Christ's glorification in you. Galatians 4:19. Paul wrote to the Galatians, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Oh, that others would see Christ in you more. And for that labor at the Bema Seat judgment, he'll be rewarded. Colossians 1:28-29, Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every Christian perfect in Christ Jesus, complete, mature in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. God is the one who causes the growth, but you and I must plant and water. And he, out of his sure goodness, has promised rewards for that. Does the glory of Christ overwhelm you? If it does, we'll see you proclaim it from the mountaintops and share the gospel with the lost and see you laboring and working within the body of Christ, serving one another, wanting Christ evermore to be formed in one another so that he's glorified. But there's rewards. God moves us with carrots and sticks. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Sticks. But there's carrots. Those of you with pets know what I'm talking about. God does it with us, rational creatures created in his image, and there's glorious rewards for those that labor for his glory in others. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. I pray that in our minds we would understand these spiritual truths, keep them in tension and balance. Your sovereign grace and our free agency and responsibility. May the glory of Christ overwhelm us. May your promise of rewards for seeking his glory in others, in conversions and growing to maturity. May your promised rewards move us to run so as to win the prize. And we know we will cast our crowns before the throne. For Christ, we know, alone is worthy. And we know, apart from him, we can do nothing. Fill us, sustain us, empower us. For your glory and our good and the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.